Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
1 Peter chapter 2, a little deviation from our ongoing study in 1 Timothy. We'll get back to that next week. But this is a wonderful week. One of the few times throughout the year we get to celebrate one of the grand miracles of the faith, the miracle of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means for us. And Peter has something to say about it here in this particular passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21. He helps us to understand something of the importance, the necessity, and what was accomplished when Christ went to the cross. Here's what he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is God's word. Would you pray with me before we study it together? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this morning. I thank you for every Sunday morning, every Lord's Day morning when we gather to worship you and to fellowship with one another, to be nourished by the truth of your word and be reminded of the gospel. But it is important for us to know that every Sunday morning we gather to specifically celebrate that Christ has raised from the dead. He is alive. And because of this, we, as your people, have hope that goes far beyond anything this world can throw at us, even death. And so, Lord, as we study your word this morning, as we seek to understand the gospel story and what it means and what it means for us and how we can live in response to that, Lord, would you move among us by your Spirit? Would you give us joy and hope as we see these gospel truths proclaimed? And would you accomplish your saving purpose among us? For those who are here who don't know you, for those who are here who are still in need of a Savior, Father, I pray that you would open their eyes, their hearts, and their hands to see and love and receive you. Accomplish your purpose, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. On June 23rd, 2018, 12 boys and their soccer coach went missing after their team went on a field trip into a cave in Thailand and everything went horribly wrong. It was monsoon season. A storm blew in after they had entered the cave and it flooded the passages and blocked their way out. And no one had heard from them for hours, and authorities began to fear the worst because they went to the entrance to the cave and they saw all of their bicycles outside the cave. And news spread really quickly, and of course, rescue operations began. And this was a difficult rescue because the cave system consisted of 6 miles of tunnels beneath the rugged mountains below Myanmar and Laos. And so days went on and nations came together to help, but there was no sign of the team, no sign of the group or their coach. Teams came in from China and Japan and Australia and England. They came in to help. There were almost 1,000 volunteers. And after 10 days of searching, the world finally got news. And it was good news. The Thai Navy SEALs found all 13 people alive. And the complex rescue operation was a complete success. Now, can you imagine what those 12-year-old boys were going through? And can you imagine the fear that gripped their hearts as they're underneath the mountain in a cave? There's water on one side and rock on the other, and it's completely dark. Can you imagine the fear they must have felt as they were trapped inside the dark cave with no way out. And then can you imagine the joy they felt when they saw that first little flicker of light, when that Navy SEAL came underneath the water and they could see it and it flooded that room and all of a sudden they knew they were going home. And after 10 days, they did go home. They were saved. They were rescued. See, rescue stories like this, they grip our hearts because it doesn't take much imagination to understand something of the fear of being lost and trapped and unable to get free. It's just a terrifying thought. But they also grip our hearts because the joy that breaks in after that rescue finally comes, that's something we long for and hope for. Well, I start this way this morning because whether you know this or not, the story of Scripture is actually a rescue story. It's a story from the first page until the last of God's plan to pursue sinners who are lost and separated from Him and unable to save ourselves. And He is pursuing us not primarily for the purpose of judgment, but primarily for the purpose of redemption. With the coming of Jesus, you actually see this plan finally taking shape. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we read this, that we shall call His name Jesus, for He has come to save His people from their sins. Luke 19 verse 10 makes clear that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. When you think about yourself apart from Christ, you think about those terms, needing to be saved because you are lost, needing to be rescued because you're in a hopeless situation. You see, the Bible helps us to understand that our sin and its consequences show us that we don't just need a little help, we need a Savior. We need to be rescued from our former lives of selfish pride, and we need to be brought back into fellowship with God, and we are completely incapable of doing this on our own. Thus, we need someone to come and rescue us. We need a Savior. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus has come to save us because the love of the Father compelled Him to come to us. He came to die for us because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. But I want to ask a few questions this morning. Maybe they're questions you've asked. Why was the cross necessary? Why did it have to be like that? Why was the cross of Christ necessary? And what did the cross of Christ actually achieve? This whole weekend centers around Christ going to the cross on Friday and Christ being raised from the dead on Sunday. But what does it all mean? In our politically correct culture, the cross of Christ seems like a step too far, doesn't it? In our politically correct culture, surely our sin against God isn't as bad as all that. And yet the Bible tells a different story. The Bible tells us that the cross was not only necessary, but that all of human history hinges upon it. Let me see if I can prove that point to you as we talk about the centrality of the cross. Think back to the Old Testament. The sins of God's people in the Old Testament were addressed primarily through sacrifice. And this even happened long before the sacrificial system was given to the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. God gave His law through Moses on Mount Sinai and made clear the sacrificial system. But long before that, those who feared God were offering sacrifices for their sin. The first instance of this that we see is when Cain and Abel offered sacrifices to God, the first two human beings born to the first parents. One of the sacrifices was rejected, the other was accepted. Cain offered the fruit from the field. He offered grain and what he could harvest. But Abel brought a lamb from the flock, and he sacrificed that lamb, and he offered it to God. And the Lord had regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's. And from that time forward, those who feared God, they would build altars and they would make sacrifices. And then later on, God taught them a whole system of sacrifice and that atonement was necessary. Atonement was necessary because there was a requirement. Blood was required to atone for, to cover over the shame of human sin. And each day, each month, each year, sacrifices were made by the people of God. And yet, here's one of the stories that we learn from Scripture. With all of these sacrifices happening, sin still remained in the camp. And then the prophets began to speak. The prophets began to tell of another sacrifice that was going to come. A greater sacrifice, a more meaningful sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. They told about an innocent victim, an innocent lamb, an anointed one who would come and suffer and be cut off from the land of the living. They said that he would be a man of sorrows. They said that he would be wounded for the transgressions and sins of his people, that he would be led like a lamb to slaughter, and that by his stripes his people would be healed. The prophet Isaiah wrote this in Isaiah 53, that our sorrows would weigh him down, that he would be pierced for our rebellion and crushed for our sins and beaten so that we could be whole and wounded so that we could be healed. Though all of us have gone astray, though all of us have left God's plan to follow our own plan, the Lord would lay upon this innocent sufferer the iniquity of all of us. You see, Isaiah and the prophets were speaking of Jesus, who would come as the Messiah of God. He would open the way for God's people to be truly forgiven, once and for all forgiven. He would give sight to the blind. He would give hope to the hopeless. And he would save us and set us free. But how would he accomplish this? Well, let's think now. Let's go a little further on in the story. We go to the Gospels. The Gospels that tell about the life and ministry of Jesus. They show us that Jesus was more than merely a man. He wasn't just another prophet in the long line of prophets. He was and is the unique Son of God who came to usher in the kingdom of God. That's the language he used when he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But along the way, Jesus' message shifted from preaching about the kingdom and healing and casting out demons, and he began to talk about his journey to Jerusalem. And he began to talk to his own disciples about the fact that when he got to Jerusalem, he would be betrayed, arrested, and crucified, and raised. And if you've read the Gospels, you know that the disciples had a really hard time with this. They didn't understand what he was talking about. There even came a point in the Gospel narratives where Jesus said this to Peter, and Peter turned and said, "That should never happen." He rebuked the Lord. He didn't understand. The disciples couldn't grasp the idea of this Messiah, this miracle-working Son of God, dying. But that's exactly what Jesus came to do. And the gospel accounts make clear that not only did Jesus die, but that this death was the hinge of all of history. Have you ever heard the name John Stott? John Stott was a British Christian apologist, pastor, author, and he wrote this to help us understand a little bit about the importance of the cross of Christ. He says, "The supreme importance of the cross, which the Old Testament foretold and Jesus taught, is fully recognized by the New Testament authors. The writers of the four Gospels devote a disproportionate amount of space to Christ's last week and death in comparison to the rest of his life and ministry." Jesus spent 3.5 years on this earth in ministry, but so much of the time in the Gospels was given to the last week of his life and his death. 2/5 of Matthew's Gospel, 3/5 of Mark, 1/3 of Luke, and almost half of John are given to account for the events between his entry into Jerusalem and his ascension into heaven. Stott says, "It is particularly striking in the case of John, whose gospel sometimes is divided into two equal halves, one half being called the book of the signs and the other half being called the book of the passion." So here's the question. Why was all of this space given to tell us about the cross of Christ? Why was so much ink spilled, so much ink devoted to telling us of Christ's final week and his death? Because Christ's death on the cross is the hinge upon which all of human history turns. It is the main point of the entirety of Scripture. The answer to all of the questions related to how is God going to rescue his people and then bring us home into relationship with him, all of that can be summed up in what Christ accomplished on the cross. In the Revelation, John writes this about Jesus. He says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The entire purpose of God from eternity past to eternity future hinges on the cross. Christianity is a religion of the cross. You can't dispense with it. You can't push it aside. No matter how politically correct our culture might want to try to make Christianity, you cannot take the cross of Christ and push it aside as though it's a bit player in the story. It is the main focus of what God has been doing from the beginning to the end. Christ came to die. It was no accident. It was no plan B. It was no mistake. He came on a rescue mission because that's what we needed. And his mission was always going to lead him to a hill called Calvary. There is no Christianity without the cross. But why? What does the cross mean? Okay, the cross is the central theme of the scriptures. It's the hinge upon which everything turns. But what was actually accomplished on the cross? Well, let's go back and look at 1 Peter again, verse 21 of chapter 2. Peter helps us to understand that the cross serves as an example for us. Here's what he says. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The point to be made here is that Christ suffered, and in his suffering, he didn't fight back. He endured that suffering, trusting in his Father. And there's a context here. Peter is writing to Christians in the first century who are enduring persecution, and he's telling them to follow the example of Christ. The Roman world was hostile to Christianity, and Peter wants believers to know that the world was hostile to Christ as well, and he has given us an example to follow as we trust in the Lord, no matter what's going on in our lives. Because we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's this understanding of God's providence. He is accomplishing his purpose, both in the good things we endure and the difficult things we endure. And we can trust him with all of that. Jesus never committed a crime. He never committed a sin. He didn't deserve the hostility that he received. And part of Peter's point here is neither should we. We should suffer for doing wrong, but when we do right and we suffer because of our faith in Christ, God looks on that and he blesses us. He encourages us. He comforts us. That's what he's saying in this text. We follow in the steps of Christ. We learn to trust our Heavenly Father just as Jesus did. And let me just stop and say, I understand, and I'm sure you do as well. This is no simple calling. This is not a walk in the park. This is a challenge to us on every limit of our lives. But this instruction is more important today than we can imagine. God sees our suffering, and it pleases him in a way that we have a hard time understanding. There is a principle at work here that we don't come to naturally. God values meekness and humility. He values sacrificial love, and he not only calls his people to embrace that, but he embraced it himself. The greatest display of power and love that this universe has ever seen was when Christ gave his life in our place. He even told the disciples this. He told them, I can call down 12 legions of angels to stop all of this, but he didn't do it. He chose to stay on the cross because military strength could not rescue us from our sin. Only a perfect sacrifice would accomplish God's purpose. Jesus knew the power of mercy and he knew the beauty of grace, and so he told the angels to stand down and he took our place on that cross. And we see in that something of an example for us. Listen, the hostility of the world is still just as vehement against Christianity as it was then. And our difficulty in following Christ on this path has not diminished. Our faith is still a lightning rod for controversy. It's still a lightning rod for hatred. Our views on truth and justice and morality put us at odds with the trends and ideas of our culture. And we should be ready to testify to the truth. We should be ready to respond to arguments against the truth. We should be ready to give an account for the hope that we have, but we should also be prepared to suffer the way Jesus suffered. That's what Peter's saying here. And that's a hard message. But that's not all Peter is saying here. The persecution and death of Christ serves as an example for us to follow, but the cross of Christ means so much more than merely an example. And Peter points that out as well. Look at verse 24. Peter tells us that he, Jesus, himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Once again, John Stott helps. The death of Jesus is more than an inspiring example. If it were not more than this, much in the stories of the Gospels would be inexplicable, because Jesus said that he would give his life as a ransom, a price to be paid. He would shed his blood, the very blood of a new covenant that he enacted between man and God. It's the forgiveness of sins, which is why he has come. There is no redemption in an example. A pattern cannot secure our pardon, end quote. What Peter is telling us here is that the example is there for us, but Jesus also died to actually free us from our guilt. He died for our sins. He took our sins on his body to the tree, the scriptures tell us. And he died once for all. His death was more than merely an example. It was a sacrifice of atonement. Is that a word we're familiar with? A sacrifice of atonement. It's by his wounds that we are healed. This means that Christ's death actually accomplished something. It accomplished our forgiveness. You see, one way that we look at the cross is that upon the cross, God was pouring out justice. And the justice that he poured out on that day was directed at one man. But the rest of Scripture helps us to understand that that one man, Jesus, was actually bearing the sins of his people. He took our guilt to the tree and died in its place to pay its price, to pay its penalty. He absorbed the wrath of God that you and I deserve so that we could go free. And in his death, Jesus accomplished something that no one else could: pardon for sinners. Jesus takes our sin upon himself, dies in its place to pay its price, and then he grants to those who believe his own righteousness so that we trade our sin for his righteousness. Our salvation from sin was accomplished when Jesus suffered for us. He died to pay that price. He died in our place, meaning he endured what you and I should have endured. He bore our sins, and by his wounds we have been healed. See, Christ's death means something. Theologians call this penal substitutionary atonement. You probably heard that before. There was a penalty associated with our sin, and Jesus substituted his life in the place of ours to wash away the guilt of his people. This is the gospel. This is the grace of God. He bore our sins. When Jesus went to the cross, he was on a rescue mission. He was the Lamb of God taking away the sins of his people. He was the truly innocent sufferer who took our place on the cross so that he could bring us back home to God. All right. So what are you thinking? Maybe you're thinking, well, this all sounds fine and good. You're talking about theology, and hey, I came to church, so I'm subjecting myself to theology. So all of this theology is great. Okay, so all of human history hinges upon the cross of Christ. That's interesting. And the cross serves both as an example for us and also as the bright shining moment when the sins of God's people were paid for by his death. But here I am, stuck in this world filled with fear and worry and hardship and difficulty. So what does all of this mean for you? How does the cross of Christ offer real change and hope for you? Well, the cross is not the end of the story. It's actually the beginning. If you still have your finger in 1 Peter 2, flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Peter says something to us that I think applies and answers this question. In verse 3, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter tells us here that we should bless God, which is another way of saying that we should worship God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we worship him? Well, we should worship him first because he's our creator. There's a really good start. But we should also worship him according to the text because he has shown us great mercy. Great mercy. Mercy is God withholding from us what we deserve. And we all want mercy, right? If you have children in the room, your children want mercy. When your kids do something wrong, when they are in trouble, what do they want from us? They want us to show them mercy. When you do something wrong, you want to be shown mercy. When you come around the corner of the highway, going a little bit faster than the speed limit allows, and you see those blue lights in your rear view, and you pull over, you're just hoping that that officer is going to give you a warning and say, be safe on your way, right? We want to be shown mercy. And the scriptures make very clear that God shows us mercy every single moment of our lives. And not just mercy, but great mercy. You see, God doesn't owe us anything but punishment. He owes us what our sin requires. And yet, in his love and in his grace, he has shown us mercy. He has extended mercy to us over and over and over again, withholding from us what we rightly deserve. But that's not all. Notice in the text that his mercy is what has caused us to be born again. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Born again, that's interesting language. We're probably familiar with it. The first time we see that language in the New Testament, it comes from the lips of Jesus in John chapter 3, when Jesus is having this interaction with one of the Pharisees, and he says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Something must happen in you. Otherwise, there is no hope. This new birth, the language that we use is new birth. This new birth, Jesus helps us to understand, and Peter does as well. It's a gift from God. Jesus tells us that God is the cause of our new birth. But why do we need to be born again? Because our human nature is so totally corrupted by sin, and we are so powerless to overcome that sinful nature that we need something to happen that is outside of our power. This is the only one that can do this is God himself. The Bible teaches that by nature we are dead in our sins, we are children of wrath, which means that we aren't born again because of our good works. The new birth is not some response to your effort. The new birth is fueled by the Spirit of God. It's not the result of your prayer or your baptism or your trip down the aisle to talk to the pastor. The new birth is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. The Spirit brings life where there was death. He opens our eyes to see the truth of the gospel that we hadn't seen before, and he gives us a new heart. And the result is that those who possess new life because of the Spirit will respond in faith and repentance. And Peter tells us, God is the one who initiated all of this. Not because you deserved it, but because he is merciful, greatly merciful towards you. So like those boys that were caught in the cave, we were trapped in the darkness of sin, clinging to a cold stone, awaiting certain death. But Jesus came to rescue us. Jesus is the rescue diver who comes down into the darkness to find us, and his light drives out the darkness of our sinful hearts. And now that our rescuer has come into the cave that we've been trapped in all of our lives, we cling to him with a powerful new hope. Peter tells us that when we trust in Christ, we have a living hope. That's an interesting phrase, living hope. What that means is that the source of our hope is not just an idea. It's a person. Our hope is welded to the fact that Jesus, our humble Savior King, is not dead, but he is alive. Our hope is alive because he is alive. You see, Jesus did more than just die on the cross for our sins. He was also raised from death to give us hope for today. This world, in all of its anxiety and all of its troubles and all of its difficulties, all of the things that we face, this world will not have the final say in our lives. Jesus will. Even death can't take away our hope. That's what we read about earlier, and that's what we've been singing about. Death cannot take away our hope, because Jesus' resurrection means that when we close our eyes for the last time in this life, we will open them and see the face of our Savior. So what do I want you to take away from this passage? I want you to know that there's no more important relationship that you can have in all of your life than a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the foundation of your faith journey. This is not just an interesting cultural thing that we do. This is not just an interesting holiday that we celebrate. This is the most important story in all of the world. And your faith journey that leads from the darkness of despair to the freedom that God promises, it begins with Christ. You need to know Jesus, and you need to trust that he died on the cross for you. In this world, listen, there are countless options for you to pursue if you want to be religious. Jesus says the way is broad and there are many who are on it, but it leads to destruction. There is only one way, and it is narrow and difficult, and it leads to life, and it's following Christ. Your faith commitments will take you somewhere. Every one of us has a deep spiritual need to be saved from sin and find our true purpose in life. Jesus is the Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And it is only in Christ that you will come to find your true purpose in life, which is to be reunited with your Creator and to live a life that glorifies him, the life that you've been called to live. So many of us have been going our own way, just like Isaiah said. And yet, we can come to the cross where Jesus bore the penalty for our sins to set us free. That's what Easter's about. It's about light coming from darkness. It's about salvation coming, though we don't deserve it. It's about Jesus coming to rescue us, to save us from our sin. And we need to learn to see the cross as the love of God on display. And we need to give our lives to the one who gave himself for us to rescue us and bring us home. So let me pray for you that the Lord would help us to embrace this truth and respond to it. Father, I thank you for this message of the cross. I thank you for this day and what it represents. I thank you for the truth of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and what it means for us. And I pray that in understanding that all of human history hinges on this moment, that all of your scriptures are pointing us to this point of what Christ has done for us, help us to see that and help us to understand the importance, not just as an example for us to follow, but as the Savior that we truly needed. And Lord, I pray that you would pierce our hearts, especially those who are among us who haven't bowed their knees to you, haven't confessed their sins to you, who haven't come to you for freedom and rescue and salvation. Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they would be born again by your great mercy to trust in Christ and possess the living hope that you offer. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.